The Lord be with you. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning and hired workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them to his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you what is right." So they went. He went again out at noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and still found others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing around all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the landowner or the owner of the vineyard asked his foreman to call the workers and pay them the wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came that were first hired, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, my friend. Did you not agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So today we are going to try and do something different. The lectionary has, as its second reading, it has the introduction to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so from this week through to the next 4 weeks, every Sunday, we're going to be looking at each of those 4 chapters from this letter. This morning we looked at chapter 1. So by all accounts, this is one of the most beloved books in the whole of the New Testament. And one of the main reasons the book is so loved is because it's the happiest letter the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Its main premise, its main theme is joy. And the Apostle Paul uses that word joy so frequently throughout this letter. I'm excited about preaching through Philippians for 3 reasons this morning. The first one is, although the letter is short, it covers almost every Christian doctrine. Secondly, this book shows us the relational side of our Christian faith. Those who are all inside within the 4 walls of the church, and it also shows us the relational side of our Christian faith to those who are outside the church. Thirdly, a study of Philippians teaches us how to find joy in the midst of personal pain. That's why I've called my message "Joyful Living in a Grumpy World." In Philippians, Paul tells us in many different ways that we can't control what happens to us, but we do have total control regarding how we respond. And that's the primary contribution of this wonderful little book. 4 wonderful chapters that show us we do have a choice on how we respond to the hurts and the heartaches of this life. 4 wonderful chapters that have blessed the people of God for over 2,000 years. So what a wonderful book to be studying through this COVID-19 crisis. So my friends, we have a choice on how we respond. Now, before we jump into the book, let's get a bit of a background to the book itself. There's 2 dates that we need to keep in mind. The first is AD 51 and the second is AD 61. The first date is the approximate year when Paul made his first visit to Philippi, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 16. The birth of this great church started from a very sketchy and shaky, ill-fated situation. First, there was a well-to-do businesswoman called Lydia, who Paul met and leads to faith. But then comes this whole other couple of different scenarios. It all sort of went downhill after that. There was a demon-possessed girl, and because of that demon-possessed girl, Paul and Timothy cop a beating. They're thrown into the local jail, and there they are left to languish. And there's a great earthquake, and it goes on and on. And so the birth of this great church starts off in these sort of sketchy, ill-fated situations. However, Paul obviously kept this church close to his heart. He loved them, and they loved him, and the bonds were formed that would never be broken. 10 years later, Paul found himself in prison in AD 61 in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. He was under a type of house arrest, which wasn't solitary confinement. He was kept in his house with guards, but he could receive visitors and he could preach and teach to those who came to his home or in his home. So when the Philippian church heard about Paul's imprisonment, they sent one of their key leaders to Rome with a monetary gift for Paul's personal needs. And while in Rome, the leader that the Philippian church sent got sick and he nearly died. Eventually, the leader returned to health, and Paul sent him back to Philippi carrying a brief thank you note to the church. That brief thank you note is the New Testament book of the letter to the Philippians. Its tone is spontaneous, its tone is warm, its tone is personal. Paul uses words like joy and rejoice 14 times in the 104 verses in the book. Today we're going to look at three positive thoughts from the chapter one. First one is thanksgiving, the second is confidence, and the third positive thought is affection. So let's have a look at our first thought, which is thanksgiving. And we see that in verses 3 to 5. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, Paul begins by expressing his gratitude for all that the Philippian believers meant to him. He remembers his friends, and his memory leads him to give thanks to God. And his thanksgiving led naturally to joyful prayer on their behalf. Paul chose to focus on the positive. Now, I wonder how many of us could say the same thing about our prayers. Often we focus only on the negatives. We pray to correct someone or to correct something in other people, or we ask God to change them more to our liking. I heard this advice a long time ago, and I've found it very helpful in keeping a positive focus when I pray, and so I'll pass it on to you. So whenever you pray for someone, begin by thanking God for them. Thank God for the role that they've played in your life, for all that they've done for you, for all the good things that they've done for you and for others, even if you're having a conflict with them at this point with that person. Thank God that he or she is giving you the opportunity to grow spiritually. Thank God for the opportunity to be learning, to be understanding and learning forgiveness, and also to be able to get more patience in your life, and so on and so on. You can figure all that other stuff out yourself. If you try, you can find something to be thankful for in just about anyone. A thankful prayer can make the difference, because anyone can pray against another person, but only God can give you the grace to pray for them. Abraham Lincoln was asked how he dealt with his enemies, and he said, "If at all possible, I turn them into my friends." Such a radical transformation is only possible as we pray with thanksgiving for those who oppose us. Now, many years ago, I preached a message similar to this one. about praying for someone and not praying against them. And there were two elderly ladies in the church who despised each other, Jean and Patricia. And it was well known throughout the whole church. Anyway, Jean came to me after the service and she said, she came to me and she had a face that could sour milk. She was upset. And she said, "Reverend, you have made me feel uncomfortable with your message." She said, "But I can't shake this feeling of mortification. What should I do?" Now, mortification is a $50 word, which means shame. She used that sort of language. I repeated my advice to Jean, just like in my message, and Jean took up the grace challenge. Now, within a couple of months, I saw Jean and Patricia down the high street shopping together. The next Sunday, I got Jean in a quiet corner and I asked her, "What's going on with you and Patricia?" Turns out that Jean regularly really did dig in and prayed and thanked God for Patricia, the very same woman that annoyed the living daylights out of her. The two women became the best of friends and they shopped together every Tuesday until Patricia went to a nursing home just out past Geelong Way. That one relationship, that one friendship changed the whole atmosphere in the church for good. There's a phrase in verse 5 that says, "Because of your sharing of the gospel." That word "sharing" in the Greek is the word koinonia. Now you might have heard that word koinonia before. It means to partnership, it means to fellowship, it means communion, it means cooperation, it means sharing a common vision. Jean and Patricia both loved Jesus and they let conflict get in the way of koinonia. Partnership, fellowship, communion, cooperation, sharing a common vision. That one relationship, that one example of God's grace in action in our church changed the atmosphere of the whole church. True Christian fellowship means sharing the same vision of getting the gospel to the world, getting the gospel outside of these four walls into the community, and then investing personally into making that happen. Thus, there are financial overtones to that word koinonia, as well as a personal call for sacrifice. So when Paul thanks God for the fellowship, the koinonia of the Philippians, that they rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advancement of the gospel, that's what he's giving thanks for. True fellowship, true koinonia this morning means putting the gospel first as the controlling motive of life, and then doing whatever it takes to spread that life-changing message to the ends of the earth, to our community, outside of the four walls of this building. Only in eternity will it be revealed the part that Jean and Patricia played in securing that blessing, a blessing that changed the whole dynamic and caused a small church to personally invest and look outward, because two elderly ladies embraced God's grace and God's community. Second thought is confidence. We see this in verse 6. Paul says, "I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ." And many people consider this one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible, because what God starts, he finishes. Note three things from this verse. The first one, God takes the initiative in starting his good work. He is the one who brings a good work in us. Salvation always begins with God. He makes the first move. And if he didn't make the first move, we would make no move at all this morning. There was a bush preacher who came to Melbourne to finish his theological training and to be examined for future ordination. When asked how he became a Christian, the preacher replied, "I did my part and God did his." That sounded questionable, so the learned theologians on the discernment panel asked the preacher to explain his part in salvation. My part was to run from God as fast as I could, the preacher answered. And God's part was to run after me and catch me and bring me into his family. Now, that's perfect. That's a perfect biblical answer this morning, because all of us were born running from God. And unless God took the initiative to find us because we were lost, we would still be running away from him. Second, in this particular verse, verse 6, God takes personal responsibility for completing his work in you. I find this very, very comforting thought this morning. God has a good work, the scripture says, that he intends to use in your life and in my life. Nothing will block the accomplishment of that divine purpose. God intends that all his children be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and he will not rest until that good work is finally finished. Now, I saw a bumper sticker recently. Now, I'm not a big fan of bumper stickers, especially Christian ones. And the reason why is because of the way I drive. John knows about that, don't you, John? John and I went to Werribee once. And he said, "Are you sure you're a priest?" All right, so no bumper stickers for me, not especially Christian ones, because of the way I drive. But I saw this one recently. In big capital letters, it said this: P-B-P-G-I-F-W-M-Y. What is that? So those cryptic letters stand for the most important truth. P-B-P-G-I-F-W-M-Y. Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. Thank God that is true, eh? Thank God that is true. I may not look much, but God isn't finished with me yet. And when you look in the mirror and you look even deeper into your soul, you may not like what you see, but it doesn't matter, because God isn't finished with you yet. There is good news and there is bad news in this truth. The good news is that since God isn't finished with you yet, we have great hope for the future. The bad news is that since God isn't finished with you yet, he won't let us stay as we are today. He's going to keep chipping away at us until we conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And most of us, here's the bad news, have a long way to go, don't we? Some of us have an enormous distance to travel. But it doesn't matter. I'd rather be 6 inches from hell heading towards heaven than 6 inches from heaven heading towards hell. Direction makes all the difference today. So today, if you find yourself in the mud and dirt of personal defeat, be encouraged. If you're a child of God, he is not finished with you yet. Rise up and walk, my friend. God is not finished with you yet. The third idea from verse 6 is God guarantees the outcome of his work in you. Not only does God start the process and continue the process, he guarantees the ultimate outcome. Verse 6 says, God will bring it to completion by the day of Christ Jesus. This means that God won't be turned aside by difficulties of any kind. He is determined to make you like Jesus, that even your own backslide won't ultimately hinder the accomplishment of his purpose. Someday you and I will stand before Jesus Christ as redeemed children of God, holy, blameless, and complete in every way. Many of us are a far sight from that today, but a better day is coming for those who name the name of Jesus. What is incomplete will be complete. What is unfinished will be finished. What is lacking will be made full. What is partial will be made whole. What is less than enough will be far more than adequate. What is broken will be fixed. What is hurt will be healed. What is weak will be made strong. What is temporary will be made permanent. God has promised to do it, and the Bible tells us that he cannot lie. So, finally, our third and final thought our positive thought, and that is the thought of affection. We pick this up in verse 7 to 8. It says, "It is right for me to think this way about you because you hold me in your heart, for all you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for you with the compassion of Christ Jesus." Paul explains his affection this way. He explains it in a personal commitment. "I hold you in my heart." And two, he says it's a shared ministry. All of you share in God's grace with me. And thirdly, there's a divine testimony. God can testify how I long for you. This is the affection Paul has. So as I ponder these verses, the thought hits me that the world can counterfeit this, but it can't duplicate it. This is why people go to pubs and entertainment venues, hoping to meet that special someone. This is why they join clubs and social organisations, and why they serve on community improvement groups. All these things are great, great things, you know, don't get me wrong. But it's why people go to chat rooms on the internet and all this sort of thing. Men and women desperately want this kind of relationship, but they don't have a clue where to find it. The affection Paul had for the Philippians and they for him comes only through a shared relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who know Jesus are joined in a spiritual bond that runs deeper than any human ties this morning. So, only two questions remain. First, how could Paul feel so joyful, so positive, so optimistic? One thing we know for sure, it wasn't because of his circumstances. He's in jail, he's in chains, he's on trial for his very life, and he's also physically weak. Surely if anyone had a reason to be angry and grumpy, it's Paul. Yet instead, he speaks of joy, he speaks of thanksgiving, he speaks of gratitude, he speaks of confidence. And with a deep affection, he felt for the Philippian Christians. Although his circumstances were not ideal, he refused to let circumstances dictate his emotions. By God's grace, he chose to rise up above his circumstances. That leads to a second question. As I read these verses, which is harder, to be in prison or out? Surely most of us would say it's harder to be in prison and it's easier to be out. And that's the quick answer. But it's not the right one. The correct answer is it depends. Now, most of you know I have an extra ministry that I do, and that's I'm a chaplain at Barwon Prison. And I know people, I know men behind bars who are truly free, because they have discovered the life-changing power of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know many people who are free in the sense that they aren't in jail. And yet, the chains of bitterness, anger, lust, despair, greed, and a host of other sins enslave them on the inside. And that leads me to the statement that might serve as the theme for this entire sermon series. Joy does not depend on circumstances, but on a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Joy does not depend on circumstances, but on a living relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't have joy right now, don't blame your circumstances. They were never meant to bring you joy in the first place. If you build your life on circumstances, you're going to be miserable for at least as often as many times as you're happy. It's a 50-50 shot, my friends. You need a source of joy that does not change, an eternal perspective that comes only from knowing Jesus Christ. Many years ago, I learnt a little acrostic. Who knows what an acrostic is? Acrostic. KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. Yeah? That's an acrostic, yeah? Okay. John knows that one because I've heard him use it before. All right, so I learnt this little acrostic based on the word joy, J-O-Y. Yeah? That's an acrostic. And here's God's prescription for joy, J-O-Y. J, Jesus first. O, others second. Y, yourself third. It's a statement both simple and true when Jesus is first in your life. You can have joy that goes beyond your circumstances. If you know Jesus, you have discovered the central reality of the entire universe. Build your life on Jesus Christ, and you will never be disappointed, my friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know what you are doing in our lives, even when we don't see it and we don't fully understand it. Even this day, we pray that we would discover the joy that comes from living in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Help us to be patient as you complete the unfinished work of making us like your Son. We pray this in the magnificent name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So let's